I'd like to turn you for our first reading to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. This takes us back in history from our present subject of study, some months or years more likely, and a time when Moses was yet alive and leading the people of God. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 27, it is he who is heard to speak. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly." And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, "Take heed, and hearken, O Israel, this day. Thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." And now to our portion in the book of Joshua, chapter 8. Book of Joshua, chapter 8. And we will resume our reading in verse 23. Joshua 8, verse 23. "And the king of Ai they took alive, and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was, that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai, and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree, and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have been considering in our series in Joshua the second campaign which the people made against the small town of Ai, which, you recall, on the first attempt they so signally failed on account of the sin that was in the midst of the people. But in the eighth chapter we have the successful second attempt. As the Lord says unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And we noted how significantly, when contrasted with the previous occasion, it is God that is here speaking. Whereas on the previous occasion it had been the wisdom of man which had very much directed the campaign, and with what disastrous consequences we know. And so we noted what it is that God himself particularly says on this occasion, registering first this commandment, fear not. And we noted how frequently is this command issued through the scriptures, and how necessary a thing it is for us who are his people and yet so prone to doubts and fears. Fears which we find arise not primarily from our circumstances, nor from any want or deficiency on the part of God. But if they are there at all, it is inevitably due to sin on our part. Joshua's fear on this occasion was largely a consequence of the sin which had been committed before, resulting in failure, and hence his apprehensions at this time. We see, too, that God is here commanding them to go again, to try again. Their previous failure should not become an excuse for stasis and cessation. God commands us in the matter of perseverance and continuance. On this occasion, they were to take all the people. It was to be the united and corporate work of the entire assembly, and not simply of a small detachment from them, as they had thought before. We see, too, how that God commanded Joshua to hold out or to lift up his spear, and this would mark the turning point in the battle, the springing of the ambush, and so long as Joshua lifted up that spear, so long would they have the victory. We contrasted this with the holding up of Moses' rod by which the waters of the Red Sea were divided, and yet saw how both instances show that the sovereignty of God is here at work, and not the skill or the power of man. And interestingly, on this occasion, they were told that they may take for a prey, they may keep for themselves the goods of the city, the spoil, and the cattle, in distinction from the previous campaign, at Jericho. And here we considered something of the irony of Achan's actions, that if only he had waited for the Lord's time and for the Lord's commandment, those things which he had sinfully coveted and sought for himself might have been his. And is not this so often the case with ourselves when we seek by our own devices and our own means to procure what we imagine to be blessing or prosperity to ourselves? Would we but wait for the Lord God and for his time and for his granting of it, then we would not have that leanness of soul with our rash and impetuous request. And so we find that the battle against Ai was brought to a successful conclusion, and that the people of that city were exterminated as God had commanded. And again, we are to see that this was only permitted inasmuch that Ai stood as typical and representative of sin and of wickedness, which must be entirely expunged. Only the king was saved alive, not that he might be used for ransom or granted a reprieve, but rather that a very particular example might be made of him. And indeed it was, for he was not slain with the sword, which would have been considered an honourable demise for a king in battle, but he was hanged upon a tree, the mark of a criminal or a felon being put to death for his crimes. And the king of Ai, verse 29, he hanged on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city. Now this, what might seem almost small detail, is also given to us with good reason. Let me just remind you of some words of the Levitical law as contained in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And there in that chapter, at verse 22, we are told this: "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now, from this reference, we learn several things. Here is a reiteration of that truth, which one has just mentioned, that this was the death reserved for the criminal. He that has committed a sin worthy of death. This was what was regarded in the case of the king of Ai. It was not that he had waged a lawful battle against the people of God, but he, together with his city and his people, were typical of sin and wickedness and iniquitous behavior. And as such, as a representative of the people, he was hanged rather than slain with the edge of the sword. But we also see that God had put this provision in his law that any person so dealt with must not be permitted to hang overnight upon the gallows or the gibbet upon which they were executed, but must be buried. Now, there were various reasons why this might have been the case. Not least because there was not to be a glorying in the death of the wicked. There was not to be a taking of a macabre delight in the death of such a one. The actions taken were to be appropriate, were to be penal in their nature, and were to be brought to a swift conclusion. And indeed we know how in a later episode King David signally failed in the administering of this same law and practice. But in order that the land be not defiled, the king of Ai was also to be buried that night, which indeed happened. And he was buried in the place which had previously been the gate of the city of Ai, and upon that place a great heap of stones was raised. But there is also another important detail which I would ask you just to hold in your minds for the time being in this reference in Deuteronomy, and it is that which is held in a parenthesis in verse 23, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. This particular mode of execution highlighted the fact that the individual was subject to the curse and penalty of God. And this is also an important fact to bear in mind. And so it was that over the king of Ai's grave, a great heap of stones was raised. And of course, we cannot read about such a heap of stones without being put immediately in mind of that which was done but recently to Achan and those who transgressed with him in the coveting and theft and hiding of those stolen goods from Jericho. You remember chapter 7, verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones. This heaping up of stones is highly symbolic and is indicative of the wrath of God. It is a particular illustration of this truth, God's wrath against sin, God's penalty and judgment against a one who is cursed on account of their sin. Now, let me remind you of some other verses which speak of stones as typical of wrath and judgment. One prime example, of course, relates to our Lord himself and is contained in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44. And you remember the reference on this occasion. The Lord has given the parable of those husbandmen who, having slain the messengers of their master one by one, even put to death his son, thinking that they might then take the lands to themselves and seize his inheritance. And the Lord concludes that parable, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Here is our Lord using the same imagery, that of a stone or stones falling upon individuals, as typical of the wrath and judgment of God. And similarly, we might perhaps think of the vision which John was granted of the Revelation, where the wicked of the earth, even the greatest amongst them, are seeking to hide themselves in rocks and caves, desiring that the stones and rocks might fall upon them, thinking this to be a thing preferable to the wrath of the Lamb unleashed in that day. It is a thing typical of judgment and the wrath of God revealed. It happened in the case of Achan. It happened in the case of the king of Ai, a heap of stones raised over them. But you will have noticed that in the passage which we read in Joshua chapter 8, it is not the only heap of stones that is raised up. For having just recently described the demise of the king of Ai, it is recorded that Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. A heap of stones by way of an altar. Now we know that this was God's particular prescription in regard to any altar that was raised up for the purpose of sacrifice. That it should be made of whole stones, that it should not be worked with any iron tool to fashion it into a particular shape or to a pleasing design. And another detail not recorded in this passage was that it should not have steps leading up to it, but it should be there upon the ground. And here is an example of Joshua building according to that pattern and plan. And we can find other cases in the scriptures. In the case of the patriarchs, perhaps most notably in the case of Elijah there upon Mount Carmel, who ordered that stones be brought and heaped up to repair the altar of the Lord that was upon that place. And this is what Joshua also did upon this occasion. He raised up another heap of unworked stones, and in precisely the same extent that upon the graves of Achan and of the king of Ai, stones were representative of the wrath of God, the same is also true of the altar which he built. It typified the wrath of God and his judgment of sin. And yet, of course, in this instance, there is a profound difference. No individual, indeed, no company of persons was beneath that altar, crushed or destroyed by the stones as part of the punishment of God. The people of Israel, though themselves sinners, no doubt, were not the subjects of God's wrath. And why not? Because upon the top of this heap of stones, upon the top of this altar, sacrificial victims were brought forth. Beasts were slain in accordance with the law of God in sacrifice. The wrath of God was propitiated, and his people were spared. There is a tremendous truth taught us here once again. The wrath of God will find expression. His judgment of sin will come to bear. There can be no escaping of it. There can be no evading of it. Even in the instance of an individual who is forgiven by God and is subject to his mercy, still that residue of wrath must find its outlet, must find its expression. And if it is not upon the individual, if it is not to be upon the one who is forgiven, then it must be upon another. There must be an alternative victim. There must be a separate individual upon whom that wrath, in whom that wrath is revealed. Now, in the case of the people of Israel here, they had the blood of beasts upon that altar, and that would suffice for now. But we know that no quantity or amount of animals would truly suffice by way of an alternative victim, by way of a substitute and a replacement. But we know what is prefigured here at this altar, what is prefigured at every Old Testament altar and in every sacrifice that was made. Namely, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is of him that we read in the book of Hebrews. He who was a sacrifice far superior to any animal to any quantity of animals ever offered under the Old Testament economy. In which sacrifices, chapter 10 and verse 3 of Hebrews tells us, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, that hymn continues. He is the one who has offered a more perfect sacrifice. That holy Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. That is what is here prefigured in this episode in the book of Joshua. The wrath of God is inexorable. The wrath of God is inevitable. The wrath of God must and will be revealed. And if not upon the sinful individual, then it must be upon a substitute. And Galatians chapter 3 adds this detail. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not slain upon an altar of stones. This was not a miscarriage. This was not a mistake. This was not a failure of typology. Christ, like the king of Ai, a receptacle and depository of sin, a representative of a great company of sinful persons worthy of death, Christ was hanged upon a tree, was transfixed to the gibbet on Calvary, and there he hung, being made a curse for us and in our place, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, another detail which we must consider from this Joshua chapter 8 is the location where this altar was built and the reason why it was where it was. Because this is taught us too in this chapter, that Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And we are told that this is where the episode unfolded. Half of the people over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal. And this episode, this practice, this building of an altar and the events which followed was in direct fulfillment of an instruction which Moses had previously given, which we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses had instructed the people that once they crossed the Jordan and made their way into Canaan, they must head towards a place where two mountains, or two prominences, stood opposite one another. They were known as Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, you may wish to consult a map in your Bible at a later stage to see where these mountains stood. But effectively, it meant that the people must travel the same distance again northwards as they had already travelled westward in coming from the River Jordan to Bethel. You know how that they had come westward from the river across the plains of Jericho. They had come up a valley there via Ai to Bethel and had now attained the plateau in the centre of the land of Canaan. And now they must travel north the same distance again in order to reach this place where stood the Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. And it is remarkable that they did this. This stage of the journey is passed over without any further comment. And it appears that in the goodness and providence of God, they were not opposed in that way. They did not have to fight their way through to that place where the mountain stood. But in the goodness and purposes of God, they proceeded there with great ease and swiftness. They were now well into the very centre of the land of Canaan. And they came to the place where these two mountains stood. And instruction had previously been given that the company of people should divide themselves into two. The tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin were to go into Mount Gerizim. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali were to go into Mount Ebal. And we are also told that in the centre of that arrangement, in the foothills of these two mountains, were the elders, the officers and the judges, the priests who were Levites, and the Ark of the Covenant. They were in the centre where the natural lie of the land would doubtless convey their voices clearly. And the Ark of the Covenant was with them too in that position. And then, once all the people were in position, half on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal, they were to recite or rehearse the law of God aloud. Those upon Mount Gerizim were to proclaim the blessings which the law contained for those who obeyed it. Those upon Mount Ebal were to declare the curses which the law contained for those who transgressed it. And you can read further in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 if you wish at your leisure. The curses are contained first in the end of chapter 27, and then the first half of chapter 28 details the blessings that were to be recited. Blessings from Mount Gerizim, the cursings from Mount Ebal. This, if you like, is a very succinct summary of the law of God. It declares God's divine standard. It declares the blessings for those that keep it. It declares the condemnation for those who fail. The law of God was there in their very midst. You know that it was written on tables of stone, and those tables were contained within the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and the Ark was there in the midst of the people. Some stood on this side, some stood on that side. And here we are taught something of the vital connection between the law of God, the people of God, and he that is represented by the Ark, namely our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, my friends, the law of God stands. The law of God applies. The law of God is as important a matter today as ever it was in the Old Testament economy. As a demonstration of this, when it was written down, it was engraved upon tables of stone. And on this particular occasion, Joshua was told that there should be plaster put upon the stones of that altar in order that it might be etched there upon the altar. These things speaking of its permanence, of its ongoing relevance. The fact that it does not pass away, that it cannot be avoided or evaded. It applied to all those people. It was incumbent upon them all. They must all hear it. They must all declare it. There were none exempted. Now, of course, all greatly desired that they might have the blessings. And all greatly desired that they might evade the cursings. But how could such a thing be possible? How could such a thing come about? Because man is fallible, man is sinful, man is entirely unable to keep the law of God to the extent that he should. But do you notice this most remarkable detail? Here are these two mountains, Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Mount Ebal, the mount from which the curses were uttered. And in Joshua 8, verse 30, we read, Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now we think, surely, if the altar is to be built, an altar upon which burnt offerings and peace offerings are going to be made, and if we go back to Deuteronomy 27, verse 6, we are told, thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon upon the Lord thy, unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Surely if that was the nature of the altar, we would expect it to be built on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Surely that would be a more appropriate place for it, a place where rejoicing and the eating of the portion of the peace offerings might more logically be had. But my friends, this is not the case. The altar is built upon Mount Ebal because the altar represents the wrath of God. The altar is synonymous with all those curses and warnings and threatened judgment. But my friends, it is the altar upon Mount Ebal that takes the sting out of those curses. Because there upon that altar is a sacrificial victim, is a substitute for the people. And my friends, we have the same thing. We have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that which delivers us from the wrath to come, by virtue of the fact that he has laid down his life, that God has made sacrifice of him for our sakes. That altar upon Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, turned a place of wrath and judgment into a place of peace and rejoicing. Between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim stood the Ark of the Covenant, another type and illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if those upon Mount Ebal wanted to make the change and wanted to proceed to the foothills of Mount Gerizim and stand there, they must go via the Ark. They must proceed.